Then upon those, you build to the first story, and that's how do you use those basics, putting them to use, practicing them, developing them, getting used to them. And then if you go on from there into the second story, that's you discover new basics. Most of us never get to the second floor. So basically what we're doing is teaching the basics, nuts and bolts, okay? And we're going to start with the preposition that this is God's Word. It's His special revelation. And all of that implies, okay, this is God's Word. And we know that without this, there's no believing faith. This is what causes believing faith and salvation in the believer. Okay, without this, we don't have that. We don't have God's revelation. And it's through this that he brings us to the faith. Okay. In my own life, probably about at the age of 50, I had to go back to the basics of the gospel. I was brought up in a church that was kind of off, and I realized that this isn't right. God brought me back to the basics, and I've had to learn the basics of the gospel. And like I say, the basics aren't necessarily easy. Sometimes basics are very profound. But it's the basics upon which we build everything. Everything else that will go on from there. Okay. Now, a word about words. Okay. Every field of study, every hobby, every job, every subject you take in school has its own vocabulary, okay, its own set of terms that we use. And they sometimes use everyday words, but they give them a specialized meaning or a technical meaning. Okay, now if I told you that every day I dealt with buses, I deal with banks. Banks are very important in what I do. And one of my major jobs is to keep banks from deteriorating because of heat. Okay, what am I talking about?
Electrical stuff, it sounds like to me.
Electrical field, okay. I deal with radiators, I deal with fins, all of these kinds of things. But they don't mean what you normally think they mean. They've been given a specialized meaning. I'm sure in math, when you're teaching and learning math, I know I taught fourth grade. We had to learn sum and remainder, dividend, multiplier. All of those are basic math terms. Bruce's mom's not here, but she's a quilter. And I'm sure making quilts, there's all kinds of specialized terms that I wouldn't understand because I haven't been exposed to that.
Okay.
Building inspector. What else have we got here?
Lawyer.
Oh, yeah. Jiminy. No doubt. By the way, this is Jack and Debbie Burke, good friends of ours. So be sure and welcome. Music. Okay. Music is a foreign language to me. I've never had any musical training. And when I see those things on the page, I just kind of go up and down with the way the notes go. That's all I can figure out. So everything has its own specialized vocabulary. Anything you learn, even in the basics, okay, of anything you learn, you got to learn the vocabulary. So we will be learning some new vocabulary, okay? New words, old words that have new meaning, okay? But it's very, very important because, do you know, it's almost impossible to conceive of anything unless you've got a word for it. If you don't have a word for something, it's hard to understand it, hard to conceive of it. Okay, that's why in some languages they adapt maybe English words because we have a word for it and they don't. A lot of times there are several languages where they don't have a word for home. They have a word for house, but not for home. But see, in English we differentiate between a house and a home. Some languages don't have that. Some languages don't have a word for children. They use the word sons. Okay. They may not have a word for grandfather. They have a word for fathers. That can mean grandfather, great-grandfather. So and it's hard for them to conceive of that. Try to think of a...
Some don't have the word for wife. Instead, they have the word boss.
We're going to edit that.
And some people don't get hurt.
If you've seen the movie about Helen Keller, water, that one word was the breakthrough for her to, learn.
And if I remember right in that story, when she first learned the word God, she replied, "Well, I knew who he was, but I didn't know what his name was." So, which is interesting. Okay. Yes, sir.
Some languages are pictorial also.
Pictorial?
Chinese, ancient Egyptian.
The writing is, yes.
They're expressing a picture and a concept rather than a word.
Right. And you'll notice that, and I don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg, but a lot of times, depending on which language you use, that's how you conceive a thing, how you think of things.
And even with English, different words. Irish friend, when he came to the States the first time, he wanted to compliment his host, and so he said, "Your wife is the homeliest woman I've ever met." Didn't sit well. He finally hammered out where, he was saying homelike.
Homely. Domestic.
Domestic.
Wonderful.
That's pretty funny.
But that's one of the geniuses of the English language, is it has such a rich vocabulary, especially today in technical fields. Almost exclusively it's English. In aviation, I know that when we were overseas, the pilots used English. It just amazed me. But it becomes a specialized language, specialized field for what they're doing. So we're going to be learning a little bit about words. Now, if somebody would, let's look up sort of our theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Who has that in an English translation? ESV's English. Sure. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
Okay. Rightly handling the word of truth. What's another translation say?
Accurately handling the word of truth.
Accurately handling the word of truth. Okay.
Rightly dividing.
Rightly dividing. That's the King James.
Correctly handled.
Correctly handling. That's the NIV, I believe. So what's the point here? What does this imply? You need to know how to handle God's word correctly, to handle it well, which implies that some people don't, that it is handled incorrectly, it's not handled well, and it brings shame. Okay. In interpreting scripture, let's differentiate between translating and interpreting. Okay, somebody clarify the two words for me. What's the difference between translating scripture and interpreting scripture?
Translating seems to me a word for word transition.
Right.
And interpreting?
Interpreting.
Right. Interpreting, you're after the overall meaning, perhaps.
Okay, very good. Excellent. Now, does translation work? I mean, let's say we're going from Greek to English. Okay. Does translation work? We translate the Greek words into the English so that we can understand. Okay? You're going from the original language to the receptor language. Okay. Does it involve translating? Does it involve interpretation at all?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Why?
I would add to Bill's definition. It's not just a word for word. word placement within a sentence carries meaning as well as the words themselves. So you have to look at syntax. You have to look at how sentences are constructed in the receiving language as well as in the sending language. Because if you don't know the way the words are put together to form sentences in both languages, translating simply word for word will often misconstrue as opposed to really correctly giving you the same thing in both languages.
Excellent. And we're going to get into some of the theories of translating and what's involved.
I was going
to... Also,
when you first talked about that, I was thinking that translating, if you have a foreign language and you want to bring it to the receptor language, it would seem like that would be a more literal thing that's going to happen. But when you do interpretation, it seems as though there's a broader area or a broader opportunity for something being misconstrued.
Yes.
Misunderstood.
Okay. Is it ever possible to completely translate something literally from one language to a receptor?
No.
Why?
Because you have some words in one language may take several words in another language for meaning, and vice versa.
Right.
Several words in one language may only take one word in our language.
Right. Now, if you do
I just thought it meant, I just had the sense that translating would be a little more objective as opposed to interpretation might be a little more subjective.
Or stronger rules for translation than interpretation.
Right. That's kind
excellent.
Of nice.
And we will be getting into this, but I just wanted to throw it out to differentiate between translating and interpreting. Now, translation involves interpretation, but basically, interpretation, it's not a bad thing. Okay, it's not a bothersome thing. It's really a good thing when you begin to think about it. It's an important thing. It's necessary. Like we say, there's no way to completely translate something literally or from one language to another because it wouldn't make sense. If you've ever written, if you've ever read a very literal translation from one language to another, it's really wooden. It doesn't. It's not really the language you're translating it into. It's foreign. But it's a very rewarding thing. Go ahead.
The original scripture was Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew, which is not English. And so does that mean that we don't have a full copy of the canon? In other words, if things can't be completely translated, in other words, the scriptures originally were in a different language, and so can we say this is a complete scripture? Since it's in English?
If I understand your question, yeah. The original language, the scriptures are there. But this is a translation of that. Is that what you mean? My point was that when we say it's Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, we're not just talking about words. We're talking about ways of expressing things, the order of words. We're talking about custom, culture, distance and time. All these things are part of the language. It's not modern Greek, it's ancient Greek. Okay? Mm-hmm. And they lived in a different world at a different time. They conceived of things differently. So when you say Greek, you're talking about more than just words. You're talking about a whole
time period,
a whole culture, a whole understanding.
That's why that's why it's so important that when we do read scripture, even in our own language, we have to read it in accordance with when it was written.
Oh, excellent. Very good. That's one of the main points we're going to bring out.
Also, Old Hebrew only had about 10,000 words, whereas we have over 120,000 words.
Right. Do you know how many Greek had? Koine Greek, first century Greek?
No.
About 20,000.
Yeah. So,
and it was considered very rich.
So a lot of those words had to have, just one word had to have a lot of meaning to it that we would have to translate into our language,
right,
which is very easy to get misconstrued.
Right. Now, if you didn't have a word for something, say in Hebrew or Greek, mm-hmm. how would you say it?
If if you didn't have.
Yeah, let's say you're an ancient Hebrew and you didn't have a word for a hot dog. How would you come up with a word for that?
Especially if it's a pork.
Substitute the word you're on.
You'd substitute maybe a different word, give it a different meaning. Or you might have a phrase that would refer to that.
Or maybe make a new word up.
English, we borrow lots of words. Latin, Greek. And if we didn't have one, I remember growing up, we never had the word fastback. Referring to a car, that was something that was made up. Modem. You know what modem means? Modulate, demodulate. They just took the word and chopped it down and made modem out of it. So there's a ways of coming up with words and things like that. We're getting a little off, but this is good. It gets you thinking in the right direction for later on.
I want to quickly, though, answer Bill's question about the canonicity of what we have in terms of an English translation, if in fact translations never perfectly capture in the receptor language what is in the sending language.
I'm pretty sure that's a rhetorical question. I'm pretty sure that this is a complete
right.
canon. No. How is that?
But it's a good question.
I can't answer it without going into a lot of very technical kinds of stuff dealing with this. So, but just imagine this. Jesus is quoting Hebrew into Aramaic, because we know that the language spoken among his disciples was Aramaic, sometimes Greek. So obviously the ability to translate is accepted as valid. So we have the authoritative approach of Jesus, where he's going to quote the Old Testament scriptures and translate them into Aramaic. So we already know that translation is an acceptable form of communication from one language to the next, that God considers it totally sufficient to convey his word. Secondly, the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, written in Koine Greek, most often quotes the Septuagint, which is simply a translation of some Jewish scholars about 200 years before the New Testament was written, a translation of the Old Testament Bible. So the fact that they're willing to quote a translation indicates the perfect validity of quoting translations, and it's still carrying the full canonical sense and authority of the Word of God. So at least by example, Bill, we have the question answered sufficiently. By example, it's the common Greek of the New Testament.
Okay, so we've already learned some new vocabulary. We learned Koine, we learned receptor language. Okay, we've translation, interpretation. Bruce?
The Westminster Confession, in dealing with inerrancy, says that we accept the original languages as inerrant, and that's a different topic. But as far as the translation is concerned, this is sound, but the inerrancy is
in the original.
In the original. And Westminster Confession has a whole section.
Okay. Have you ever heard someone say, you don't need to interpret scripture, you just need to read it and obey it? Have you ever heard that?
Yep.
Is it true?
You see, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Have you ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
It's a bumper sticker.
Oh,
okay. Well, if you made it, yes.
You don't need to interpret God's, translate God's, interpret God's word, you just need to read it and obey it. Is that true or false?
False.
False? Well, it is God's word, right?
It sounds necessary, but not sufficient. You need to obey it accurately.
Okay. In one sense, it is true. It is God's word. And so we need to hear it. We need to listen to it and obey it. That's not an option. But because of the way that God gave us his revelation, through human authors, in real time, in real situations, in different languages, in different cultures, we need to learn to interpret it. Okay. When you read a text, you're interpreting, because you're trying to do what?
Understand.
You're trying to understand it. And that's what interpretation is. It's trying to understand. Okay. So because it was written over such a period of time, by different authors in different situations at different times, different cultures, we have to interpret it. We have to understand it.
Is that what is, and I don't know what the passage is, but talks about rightly dividing the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah, that was our theme verse.
Oh, was that it?
Yeah. Good. Okay, so trying to understand is what interpretation is all about. Okay? And since the Bible is the Word of God, we especially want to learn how to interpret it correctly. Okay. Now, if you would, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to see an example of everything we've just been talking about. Nehemiah chapter 8. I love this passage. It's just great. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. It's on page 561. You know, that's interesting. I heard at one time that in Japan, all the Bibles published in Japan all had the same page numbers. So a pastor could stand up and say, turn to page 561, and the whole congregation would have it.
Much more
now, I like that. Japanese are great about something. Nehemiah chapter 8. Of course, I'm sure they don't have the variety of translations we do. I guess there's give and take. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. And just listen as I read this. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand it. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right hand stood, now you're going to have to bear with me, Mathithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masasiah, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Okay, if I messed up, just go on. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Serebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. Now listen carefully. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now that phrase there, making it clear, I have an alternate in my border on my Bible that says, translating it. And given meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. Isn't it? Now, what is the background to this story? What brings us to this story? Where are we in the timeline of Israel's history?
They were building the wall.
They had returned from 70 years in Babylonian captivity. They were back in the promised land now. They were rebuilding the wall.
So is that two generations?
That's almost two generations that they had been in captivity. Okay. Now, why did they have to translate the law?
Because they were raised in a different country.
They were raised in a different country. Now we have a generation that grew up, they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Aramaic, which became the language that Jesus spoke in the first century. They didn't understand the old Hebrew anymore. So they had scribes and lawyers who would translate it, men who had studied it and still knew the Hebrew text. Okay? So they translated for them and they explained what it meant so that they could understand. And how did the people react?
They were weeping.
Why? Why were they weeping? Julie, what did you say?
Because they didn't have it before.
They didn't have it before. Here's a generation that had grown up that didn't have God's word. And now for the first time, they were being given God's word, and it was being explained to them. And it brought repentance and grief, and it brought great joy. And so we can see, just from this one passage, that when God's word is translated and made plain so that it can be understood, it brings repentance and it brings great joy. Okay? So that's the result of what we try to do when we're trying to interpret and understand God's word.
Well, you know, also you can read the Bible in one way as a secular manner and just read through it, have one interpretation. And then you can read through it with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and have a true translation because the Bible was written by the Spirit of God.
Right. Somebody look up for me 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this speaks to just what you were saying. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 15. Who has that?
I do.
Go ahead, Chris.
But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the Word, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us.
Okay, so ultimately, we have the Holy Spirit to interpret spiritual things by the Spirit of God. Okay, that's ultimately an advantage we have. And not just scholars have that, people. You know, as much as we appreciate the scholars and the work they do, we as individual believers have access to that same Spirit to make spiritual things known to us. Okay. So we've got that to fall back on. But let me say this also. Before I say this, let's make a couple more points from this passage. How far were these people removed from when Moses first gave the law?
Hundreds of years, I guess.
Yeah, hundreds of years. Probably, what, 400 years?
About 1,000.
1,000?
1,000 years.
So there's 1,000 years in time and language and culture. So is there any surprise that they had to explain so that people would understand? Okay. Now, how far from this time, Nehemiah here, until Jesus?
450.
And do you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said several times, "You have heard it said." Why did he say that? Why did he use that phrase?
written in the law. It wasn't written. It was written.
The people spoke what? The common people spoke what?
Aramaic.
They didn't read the Hebrew scriptures. They had to rely on the scribes and the Pharisees to tell them what the word said. So Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you," and he interpreted and explained it.
But didn't it also mean that that was from the law?
Right.
Well, in that whole process of oral transmission, the scribes and the Pharisees had developed, along with their interpretations, some things that the Old Testament had actually never said. Because you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. Jesus quotes that in the Sermon on the Mount. So they had added things that Jesus had to correct.
Right. It's like my grandfather used to say, he said, take your Bible to church, it keeps the teacher honest. But they didn't have the Bible, and they were relying on the scribes and Pharisees.
Let me ask a question. Was any part of the Bible written in Aramaic before it was written in Hebrew?
There's a small part.
There's a section in Daniel, I believe, that was written in Aramaic, because that was the Babylonian language. Not a whole lot, but there is a section in Daniel that is written.
Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, I think chapter 4, is Aramaic.
Now, how about the New Testament? Was that all Hebrew?
None in Hebrew. It's all Greek.
All Greek. Okay.
There are Hebrew words and Hebrew isms, you know, phrases that came from Hebrew. And there's even a theory I've heard that a lot of the notes, maybe that the apostles took or something, were translated from Aramaic into the Greek, but nothing was written in Aramaic. Anyway, so when Moses first gave this law, it had great meaning to the people, right? It related to them directly. Okay, did it relate any less to the people in Nehemiah's time? Was it just as valid in their time as it was in Moses? Sure. How about in Jesus' time?
Yes.
When he taught them from the same? Sure. Does it have any relevance to us? Does it relate to us now? You see, that's the great genius of the scripture. Because it was revealed through human authors, in human situations, in human circumstances, in real history, it relates always. Okay, and what I'm thinking of is the Quran. When I read the Quran, here was a book that was just a list of propositions, sayings, commands, with no human relation, contact. And it's not even on the same par as Scripture. Scripture continues to relate to us generation after generation after generation in all situations, all circumstances. It's alive. It's real. And when you think about it, how did God reveal His living Word to us? Christ, incarnate. God became human. He entered into the human predicament in real history, in real time, and God revealed His ultimate revelation of His Word in Christ becoming a man. And that's how we understand, we can relate.
Basically, it's consistent throughout the ages.
Yes. Okay. The human context is important. It relates across all times, all cultures, all generations. Other books don't do that like Scripture does. Okay. Let's see. How are we doing on time?
10:50.
The Bible has been defined as the Word of God, given in the words of men in history. It is this dual nature of Scripture that makes it so alive and exciting. Because it is God's word, we must listen and obey. Since He chose to speak that word through real men, in real situations, about real actual historical events, we must learn to interpret it. Okay? And interpreting is trying to understand. Now, one thing I do want to throw out here, I think it's important, is a word of warning. Why it's so important to handle the word correctly and to handle it well. We saw what happened in Jesus' times with the scribes and the Pharisees when they were adding things to the scripture as they explained it, you know, as they told the people. They misconstrued the word. Okay. And I'd like to go to the example of Moses. Now, everybody knows the story of Moses, how God raised him up, and for 40 years he led the people of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. And it was said of Moses that he was God's friend, that he spoke with God face to face. I mean, this is an incredible man, that God used this man. And so when they got to the promised land, Moses didn't go into the promised land. Do you remember that story? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Last chapter. Let's see, who'd like to read that whole last chapter? Francesca, would you like to do that?
Sure. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth-Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel.
Okay, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Okay, do we know why? Mm-hmm.
He disobeyed?
No.
Misrepresented God.
Good. Very good. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37. Yes, he did disobey.
Deuteronomy chapter 1.
Chapter 1, verse 37. And this is Moses speaking. He says, because of you, speaking of the Israelites, or the Hebrew people, because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either. Okay, so God was angry with him. Okay. Turn to chapter 3.
Chapter what?
Chapter 3. Verses 21, 28. Okay, and let's have Carolyn, would you read that?
And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms where you pass. Is this 3?
Mm-hmm. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 28.
You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that could do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Keep going?
Yeah.
Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see.
Okay, so that's good. He said, Moses, you're not going to be able to go across there. Don't even ask me anymore. You're not going to go. Instead, Joshua is to lead the people into the promised land. Okay, now look at chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. Who has that? Bill, have you got that?
Joshua?
I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 4, 21 to 24.
Okay. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God.
You get the impression that this bothers Moses? Turn with me back to Numbers. Chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. 20, chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. Chris, have you got that?
Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Sin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Go on.
No, that's good. That's good. So, okay, thank you. We've gone back now to the incidents that caused Moses not to be able to enter the land. So what happened here? God told the people didn't have any water, right? Animals didn't have any water. So they went to Moses. They said, we got to have water. So what did God say to Moses? He said to go and speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He got mad, didn't he? He said, you rebels. He got angry and he struck the rock twice. Okay. Why was that so wrong? He disobeyed. Yeah. But what was the...
He was angry?
Was God angry?
No.
So how did Moses portray God?
Angry.
Okay. He misrepresented God. He made God out to say something that he never said.
He also usurped God's authority and took on the position of God. Shall we make water come out of this rock?
Exactly. Good point. Just by the nature of misrepresenting God, we do that. Anybody does that. To make God say something that he didn't say, we do that. Does God take kindly to that?
Unfortunately not.
No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Look down with me to verses 23 to 26, same chapter. I know I'm belaboring this, but I think it's important. At Mount Or, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I gave the Israelites, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So it wasn't just Moses, it was also Aaron. Moses was the lawgiver. Aaron was the first priest. Neither one of them were allowed to go into the promised land. They misrepresented God.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Where was the passage? We've read a lot this morning, but where was the passage that said that God was a consuming fire?
A consuming fire?
What was that?
That was Deuteronomy
34, wasn't it? Chapter 4?
Chapter 4.
Chapter 4.
Chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. Okay, one more verse. What did I say? Numbers 27, verses 12 to 14. Chapter 27, verses 12 to 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. So, I just want to put this out as a word of wisdom, correctly handling the word of God. It's a good thing, it's a necessary thing, but it's something we don't take lightly or flippantly. Okay. Like I say, I grew up in a church background where you often heard expressions like, the Lord told me, and now I just cringe when I hear somebody say that. Do they realize what they're doing? Do they understand the portent of that phrase? And I know many times it's just careless phrase, but it's still and if you watch so-called Christian television, the Lord told me to tell you this. The Lord said this. The Lord told me this. I was led to do this by the Lord. Oh man, what a dangerous habit to get into. We don't take God's word flippantly or lightly like that. Okay, to finish up, you've noticed a few tools on the table, I hope.
Okay.
And this will be a nice segue into maybe next week, where I hope we're going to use some modern, sophisticated electronic surveillance equipment to listen in on a private phone conversation. Okay, let me.
I got better phone. Bring him next Sunday.
If I were to ask you, Andrew, which tool here is the best tool?
Depends on what you're doing.
What a smart guy.
Oh, just pick one.
Exactly.
Depends on. Get him to teach next week.
Depends on what you're doing with it, right? If I had a bolt and a nut, would you use this tool?
Nope.
How many of you, what do you use to open up the paint can, the lid on the paint can?
Sledgehammer.
Oh, no, come on, I know you guys can use that. Or as it's often referred to in my shop, as a fly driver.
You don't have a sledgehammer.
Okay, now you notice that some of the tools, now have you guys ever tried to nail in a nail with, say, a ball peen hammer? Where's the bolt?
Right there.
Ever tried to nail in a nail with that? A carpenter's off. Nail?
Yeah.
What happens?
It slips off.
Because it's not made for nails. What's it made for?
ball peens.
It's made for metalwork. Made for metalwork. Okay. Yeah, yeah. To shape metal and to pound metal. Have any of you ever tried to use a screwdriver as a wood chisel?
Yeah.
Believe me, it doesn't work. Okay. How about a screwdriver for a paint stirrer?
I've done that one.
Okay. Yeah. You just can't seem to get it. Just doesn't work right. You make a mess out of your screwdriver. Ever tried to pull a nail out with
pliers?
Yep.
Okay. And we can go on and on, but you get the idea.
Pulling a screwdriver out or a screw out with some pliers.
Yeah, you ever tried to pound on a screwdriver for something? You end up breaking the handle. Now, you notice there's a hammerhead right there in front of it. Have you ever tried to use something without the proper handle? What happens? You hurt yourself. Exactly. And you usually watch the material you're working with.
Tear it up.
You tear it up.
You can easily put two nails on the folder.
To hold the hold head on? Or you get one that's all one piece.
There you go.
That doesn't come off. But a hacksaw. Have you ever tried to cut a piece of wood with a hacksaw?
You're not supposed to?
Not supposed to.
That's why I don't let Randy use the tool.
And have you ever, is there a hacksaw blade there? Have you ever tried to use a hacksaw blade without a handle?
Yeah.
Oh, just kidding.
It doesn't work very well, does it?
Okay. Just duct tape, just one end.
Well, I purposely misuse every tool I can so nobody will ask me to use it.
It works. The idea is that the best tool depends on the material you're working with. Okay? And if you don't use the proper tool, you tear up the material, you probably hurt yourself and probably anybody else that's around, right? And every tool has a proper handle, a way of getting a hold of it and putting it to use. The hacksaw. So most people, when they put a blade in a hacksaw, put the blade in backwards. The hacksaw is made to cut on the forward stroke, not on the backward stroke. And they can't understand why it doesn't work, and it tears up whatever they're cutting. Have you ever tried? You didn't have a Phillips head screwdriver, so you're using a standard on a Phillips head screw. What happens to the screw?
You just
butcher it all to pieces. Yeah.
Nothing works on it.
So we're going to try and do some nuts and bolts interpreting. We're going to try and give you some tools, show you some tools that are available. Try to give you some good handles on those tools. Okay, and then also we have things like this. What are these? Are these tools? Personal protective devices. Okay.
You don't really need that.
Anybody that sees use that.
It reminds me of that Bill Cosby skit that he does about it's the middle of the night, it's dark, and he's got to get up, and he knows where he doesn't need to turn on the lights because he knows where everything is, right? And his brain's going, I know where it is. I don't need the light. And the toe's going, oh, man, come on, turn the light on. So anyway, we're going to talk about ways to protect yourself and others from misuse of tools, things that can go wrong. Okay. So I think we better quit there.
I took the watch back, but you're right.
Yeah.
Okay. Can I borrow a couple of these tools?
Yeah, because I really need this one right here.
I'll bring him back when my uncle straightens up. He's been a hunchback all his life, but respecting a miracle any time.
Randy, would you close for us,
yes,
please?
Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for Mike's excellent presentation and taking us through very significant scripture that just remind us of how important it is that if we want to be faithful servants of you, Lord Jesus, then we need to be well equipped to accurately handle the word of truth. And so we pray that this class would lead us and equip us in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.